If you don't mind, please come closer for the communion service. After that, you go back to your seat. And we're going to embark on one of our ministries, which is observing the ordinances that our Lord has given. At this time, the whole world is thinking about Christmas. Of course, they don't think about Christ. But for us, this is a time to reflect on the person, the work of Christ. When we assemble here, we must be mesmerized or captured with the thought that here is the God of the universe. All the angels are the snap of his fingers. He left them to come onto this planet, to die, to suffer, all because of you and I. That's the only reason we assemble at this moment. So as we celebrate this occasion, take your mind back to the cross, take your mind to the virgin birth, everything that has to do with the person of Christ is all involved in this ordinance that we're about to fulfill. We're going to pray now, but before we do that, I give you that this ceremony has spiritual meaning. It is one of those that you must enter into knowing exactly that you're in fellowship, simply because one way to get yourself under divine discipline as a believer is to approach it carelessly. In other words, if you're not under the filling of the Holy Spirit, this is a time to do it as we pray. Let's pray. Before we continue our second session, there is the possibility that we may run over about 5 minutes today because there are some other things that we need to take care of at the end of the service. So if you please, once I say the benediction, to hold on for about a few minutes, let's take care of some business. Okay. Now we've looked at our responsibility. We've looked at our mission. Now we look at the ministry of the church. When we think of, when people think of ministry, or when people think, they're always thinking that we're talking about ministers, pastors, or evangelists, or missionaries. The truth of the matter is that every member of the church is first a minister. Regardless of what other thing that you may be involved in, you may have all kinds of vocation which you should in order to make a living. But you must always remember that you are first a minister. That should be at the primary of your thinking. You may ask me, well, you know, I haven't been to a seminary. How can you say I'm a minister? Because my response is very simple. You are a minister for three reasons. The first reason is that God has provided you at least one spiritual gift. There is no believer here this morning that does not have at least a spiritual gift. With a spiritual gift, that makes you a minister. Second, he has also provided you the Holy Spirit to enable you to do the work of the ministry. Thirdly, he has equipped or has provided a formal leadership to equip you for the ministry that you are called upon to do. This is what is being declared in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, where he says, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." You may ask, why? Why are they so? Well, the reason, he says, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. He didn't say to prepare a few. He said God's people, every believer. So in general, the ministry of the church consists of four basic functions, in a sense. The first, of course, the first one is the exercise of your spiritual gift. That's part of your ministry, exercising your spiritual gift. Because of this gift, believers render various forms of services. It is true that we are not, studying spiritual gifts. But at the same time, it is just helpful to just read some passage to give us an understanding. And that will be Romans chapter 12. Let's look at Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. Romans 12, 6 through 8 says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. The point is that there are many areas of ministry for which the church is involved because of its members. Not everyone is going to teach. Not everyone has the gift of giving. It is true that in a sense, we all should teach. We all should encourage. We all should give. But what we have in these verses that I read have to do with the special gift that God has given to those individuals. You take, for example, the gift of giving. Every believer ought to realize that he or she should give generously for the ministry of the word of God. But the one who has the gift gives not only because of the ministry, but because he or she delights in sharing with others. So it is not really a matter of wealth. You may be wealthy and yet find it difficult to give. That's not the issue. The issue is the spirit in which the giving is done, whether you see it as a part of your ministry or not. If you don't do it that way, then it has no meaning. The second area of ministry for the church, I've alluded to it before, is to preach the word of God. And that's why Paul says to Timothy when he was writing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So, it's our function as a part of our ministry to be able to tell people about our Savior, to give them encouragement. A lot of time people don't really realize that even somebody may come to you with a problem, but really that's not what they came for. I've been able to see that a lot of time. They have a problem that they came up, but that's really not it. God has sent them to you for some other reason, not their immediate problem. So this is something why you should know that every believer is in a ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The third service is the administration of the ordinances of the church. We've just finished observing one of them. There has been a lot, and some other time in the future, we'll look at it. There's always this problem of what is baptism and should we or shouldn't we. We'll look about it at a future time. The fourth ministry of the church is discipline of its members. We're not going into the details of that because I believe that sometime in the future we will eventually come to Matthew chapter 18 from verse 15 through 20, where the steps for disciplining any member of the church are given. First of all, in summary, what you do, there should be a private consultation with the individual. There will be a small group session or consultation with the person. And then, if not, the whole church will censor that person. If it still doesn't work, the Bible then suggests that that person be excommunicated from the congregation. That is what we have as a ministry. But we're not going into any of this in detail, just to highlight them so you begin to think about them. So that brings us to the last thing that I want to deal with in this area, and that is the government of the local church. Government of a local church. How does it govern itself? We come to this because it's an important issue. Troubles have arisen in the history of the church because of this particular issue. Many local assemblies have been torn apart because of this issue. The problem arises because of the issue of so-called authority. It serves to state that for all practical purposes, that all groups of Christians or the Christian church recognize that the final and the ultimate authority for the church rests squarely on God Himself. However, they disagree as to how and through whom He expresses or exercises this authority. From the onset, let me be clear that there is no system of government spelled out in the Bible. We must all begin with that. There is none. Just as some, even in the secular life, people think that democracy or Republican is set in the Bible. None of those is set in the Bible. It's all man-made, and there are ways that we deal with them. Every attempt to construct any government has been based on inferences drawn from the direct teaching of the Word of God. So, what I intend to do this morning is to give you an overview of the various forms of government, and then to make clear the type of government which we have in this local assembly. So there can be no doubt in your mind when somebody asks you, you will know how the government of this local assembly is constituted based on principles drawn from the Word of God. There are basically four different kinds of government that you encounter in almost all the Christian faith. When you put them together, the first one is Episcopalian. That's the first form of government that you see. In this system, the church government is by bishops, who are sometimes viewed as direct successors of the apostles. They, as bishop alone, determine what they call priests, deacons. Thus, the authority is centered in the bishop or in the house of bishops, both for the local assembly and the entire denomination. This Episcopalian takes on three different forms. The first form is called the papal. The papal form, and this is a form where power is given on one person. And in this case, this is very traditional of the Roman Catholic. And so you talk about the Pope. In this form of government, what they do is this. They claim that the Pope is a direct successor of the apostles. Therefore, he speaks with the final authority, especially when he speaks what is called ex cathedra. Ex cathedra. What that says is out of the chair, really. That's Latin. It means out of the chair. In other words, what he's saying is, as long as the Pope is speaking in matters of faith, that whatever he says is it. That's the final authority. No one should question it. That's that form of government. Of course, originally, until lately, they believe that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he is infallible, which we know that's not true, and somehow they try to amend it later on. The second, actually, is the Anglican. The Anglican. This is Protestant, Anglican Protestant, in a sense. Here, authority is exercised by a body of associates who share the same rights mutually or equally amongst them. The only thing is, they also still claim that these people are successors of the apostles. The third among the Episcopalian is the Methodist. Here, group of bishops or house of bishops rule the entire denomination. Now, those who adhere to this form of system of government or church government, they try to justify their position in several ways. For example, they appeal to early church history from the writing of Ignatius, it is then argued that if bishops existed in the turn of the first century, surely there must be bishops in the New Testament. That's the way they argue. Because there were some bishops, Ignatius and a couple of them, who were towards the end of the first century. They said, well, if they existed, then there must be, projected back, there must be bishops in the close of the century. Another way they argue is, you see, Timothy and Titus were in charge of several churches. Therefore, we arrive by being Episcopalian. That's what they say. Now, there is something, there's some problem with these claims, and we need to understand them. First of all, there are four basic factors that refute what they claim. The first one is the absence of instruction of succession in the Bible. The Bible does nowhere say that somebody is coming up to succeed the apostles. Never. Because, for one thing, an important qualification for being an apostle is to have seen the risen Christ. If you never saw the resurrected Christ, you cannot be an apostle. That's why he made himself known to the apostle Paul, so he can rightly be called an apostle. The second thing that we use against them is the absence of early historical succession. There was nothing towards the close of the first century that says this person succeeded Peter or this person succeeded Paul, in spite of what people claim that Peter was the first pope of Rome. There's still a debate as to whether he actually went to Rome, let alone being the pope of the Roman Catholic Church, as they claim. The third factor that we use to refute that is the uniqueness of the apostolic office. It's very unique. It's a gift that carries with it some special power and authority granted by God. The fourth thing is the universal priesthood of the believers. It must be observed that in the New Testament, authority was given to those who were spiritually qualified and sound in doctrine. The episcopal system is very formal. People are voted in. It becomes a popularity contest. In fact, when they want to elect bishop, these guys go around and converse. And you wonder, is that a spiritual thing that they're doing, or has it anything to do with the work of God? No. So we must realize this, because people see it as something very prestigious instead of seeing it as something to be scared to death. They think it's some high thing that you high profile thing that you have to run around with collar or anything on your neck so that people will respect you or bow down in one way or the other. This is not what the Bible teaches. It's a scary thing if you understand it. So what we must realize is that what a person is, does, and says is of greater importance than the office which they hold. Episcopalians ignore this. You know, you can be all kinds of things. In fact, you don't even have to be a believer to be a bishop. You just be popular in that system. So that's the second, the first system of government. The second one is the Presbyterian. Presbyterian. Some call it representative type of system. This system, of course, of government is basically based on two elected officers of the church. The two categories are what they call a ruling elders. Ruling elders. The second category is what they call teaching elders. The ruling elders are elected by the people. Teaching elders are elected by other teaching elders. That's the way they do it. They are ordained by them or put forward by them to be recognized as teaching elders. Now, this system is primarily based on the argument on the precedence concerning the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, from verses 1 through 35. That's why they base it. Remember I told you there's no direct passage of the Bible that says this is the government you should use. So everyone is running and drawing their inferences from the Word of God, which we should, of course. So what they say is that, you know, that the precedence is taken from Acts, where they had this church council, and that the result of that council was transmitted to other churches. Example, they quote Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Now, those who argue against this system maintain that while it is true that the Jerusalem Council provides an example of inter-church discussion and agreement, but that it does not in any form establish an authoritative system. Furthermore, the decision of the church of Antioch to go to Jerusalem was voluntary, and Paul and Barnabas were there not as inferiors who went there to receive instruction or receive correct doctrine. Rather, they went out there as equals because of some problem that arose in as a result of those who came from Jerusalem. So this is why it is difficult to sustain this kind of government using the Bible, because what they use to sustain it is very weak. The third form of church government is congregational. Congregational. This system provides for the government of the local church by the congregation functioning as a unified body of believers who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit and guided cooperatively by the Holy Spirit in response to the headship of Christ. This system, of course, requires an unqualified autonomy based on several factors. First of all, no evidence in the New Testament that the authority of a bishop or elder or a deacon extends to any other local assembly. Secondly, that the final authority for discipline in a church rests squarely on the local church. This is given in Matthew 18 from 15 through 17. Also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 through 5. The third is following the apostolic age and during it, each local church is to select leaders qualified according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 1 through 13. 1 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 1 through 13. The fourth, and I realize I'm going fast, but I need to get this over with for this week. The fourth is that the church, together with its officers, rendered decisions according to Acts 15:22. The church as a group, as a body, received delegates, Acts 15 verse 4, Acts 18 verse 27. The group received delegate, not an individual. The church as a body, as a group, sent out solicitors, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 8 verse 19. This is the church sending out solicitors as a body. The church sent out missionaries as a body. You can compare Acts chapter 13 verse 3 with Acts chapter 14 verse 26. Repeat, Acts chapter 13 verse 3, compare it with Acts 14:26. The fifth is, it is the local church as over against any kind of hierarchy that is viewed in the New Testament as the guardian of the doctrine and the ordinances given in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 from verse 17 through 34 proves to this. Now this system, this congregational, functions on congregational authority. Each member has equal right of access to God because of the universal priesthood of the believers. According to 1 Peter 2 verse 9, everyone is a priest. It is true in this form of system that by the nature of his office, the pastor has more authoritative voice with the people, but his vote is of equal weight as that of any other member. With God, his vote and voice are as influential as that of every other believer and no more. That's congregational. Furthermore, as a unified body of believers, maybe by means of this corporate body, they will be able to glorify God through the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Therefore, every believer has to be involved in the edification process of the assembly. And that is what we know about congregational form of government. The last form of government is called no government. No government of any kind. No government. That's all it is. They don't have any kind of government. This is probably the things practiced by the Quakers. Quakers. What is in your Quaker oath? The Quakers. They don't believe in any form of government. Like the Plymouth Brethren. Plymouth Brethren. They don't believe in any form of government. The argument is this, that all forms of church government is harmful to the spiritual life of the church. So they don't want any. So they stress in the inner working of the Holy Spirit, who influences and guides the believer and directs everything that happens. Because this approach is really a reaction to the abuses of the previous ones that I've mentioned, specifically the Episcopal. Now I have run through giving you all the forms of the systems of government. And yet, it is clear that there is no one particular passage in the Bible that tells us how or which government we should subscribe to. Since there is no direct instruction, the best way you determine anything where you don't see a clear-cut instruction is to go to the Word and see what principles that you can derive and use them. There are three major principles that should be adhered to in selecting any form of system of government. The first is the principle of the one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any form of government chosen must facilitate the unitary headship of God, of Christ, and recognize that the local church, in a sense, is a theocracy. That's really no ruler but God, by our Lord Jesus Christ. So as such, the local church must not be governed by autocracy or oligarchy, where a few are in power, or one or two, since the Holy Spirit does not rule through one, a few, or many, but the Holy Spirit rules through the body. The second principle is the priesthood of all believers. Remember the first one that helps us to decide anything that will not eclipse the lordship, the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second one is the principle of the priesthood of all believers. Any form of government that makes it impossible for the believer to function as a priest believer, exercising the doctrinal content of his or her soul, should be avoided. Finally, the principle that each member or each person is important in the whole body must be considered, since this principle is in such explicit passages as in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12. They talk about spiritual gifts. So if that is the case, then the multiplicity of spiritual gifts makes it necessary to have a broad-based input from the members of the local assembly. Now, based on these principles, it is my judgment that the best form of church government is the congregational. The congregational. That is the one that meets all those three principles. I do not know if you realize it or not. The modified form of the constitution of this church reflects the thinking of what is called congregational system of government. And that's what we have. What I want to emphasize is that the pastor, in my mind, is in a very precarious position because he must provide the spiritual nourishment of the congregation for which God has put him over. So it is for this that I personally will make a request for every member of the congregation to pray constantly on my behalf. And you say, why? Well, because I'm scared to death. Now, you may say, why you should be scared to death? Well, if I'm not scared to death, then I don't understand what is going on. Look, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. And you see one of the greatest apostles, what he had to say. Ephesians 6:19 says, pray also for me. Who is asking? The apostle Paul. You will say, wow. But he said, pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. The job of the pastor, as I say, requires that he not only hold back, that he should never hold back on what the word of God says, that he must know how to appropriately communicate it with power and humility. So it's, as I end this study, a quick summary, it is with this that I think that every one of us should be constantly praying on behalf of other believers, of course. But it is my greatest conviction that something is about to take place, beginning from Bay Springs, Mississippi. What it is, we will stay tuned, because I am convinced that God is about to do something. And that is why I think, beginning from Wednesday, we'll start emphasizing the need for all of us to be very prayerful, because I know that God is about to do something. You ask me what it is, I don't know what it is. But I do know that he's about to do something. Something is pending. With this, we will close, and remember that I say at the end that we have, once I close, to wait for a few more minutes for some business. Let's pray. As we end this service this morning, if you are here without hope, without Christ in your life, if you have never really at any point in your life believed that Christ died on the cross for you, I want to inform you that Christ went to the cross, died for you. Every sins that you have ever committed, will commit, were poured upon him, and he carried it. So when he shouted on the cross, it is finished. That means the thing that keeps you from knowing God, the thing that keeps you from being a part of him, has been taken care of. There is nothing that now stands between you and God except your attitude towards Christ. The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, that by believing you will have life through his name. If you have not had that life, you can have it now. The Bible said this is the day of our salvation. This is the appointed day. Remember, it is appointed to man to die once, after that judgment. But God, in his mercy, has provided this for you, that you do not need to perish only by believing his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you have not done so, we offer you the opportunity to do so privately, by telling God the Father that you're believing, that you're trusting his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on your behalf. If you do so, eternal life will be yours. Father, we are thankful this morning for the privilege of allowing us to see what our responsibility, our function, and all that we need to do to give glory to your name. Father, we pray that as we begin this ministry, that you begin to take us through what you intend to do, because we know that you are a God who has ways of revealing your wisdom. Father, we are looking forward, we are anticipating in all earnesty for what you intend to do. And may we continue to be faithful in our study, in our learning, in our growth, to the end that all the glory and honor that is due you will be manifested as it should according to your purpose and plan. This we request in the name of your darling Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.